Well, I've been enjoying studying the book of Exodus and preaching these sermons on the book of Exodus, and it's a great joy for me to look back at this book and with new eyes, new perspective, and to see how is God communicating to us, how is God teaching us through the experience of the Israelites as God miraculously delivered them. And ultimately, the story of the Israelites is not just a story about what God did for them, but it is the story in some sort of parable form for what God does in our lives and to deliver us from our slavery to sin. God ultimately has in mind for you, for me, for everyone who has faith in Him, God has in mind a life of liberty, a life of happiness. And that happiness and that joy cannot be experienced but through the holiness where we become more like Him. And this is exactly what's taking place in the Israelites' life, and it's what's taking place, in fact, in our own lives. So the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at the Ten Commandments with a little bit of a different perspective. We're not looking at the Ten Commandments strictly as rules. Do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this. But we're looking at the Ten Commandments in a different perspective as wedding vows, as though God was coming down to His people and vowing and covenanting with them and saying, here is how the terms of our relationship are going to play out. And when you look at them that way, it takes a little bit of a different perspective. And it's very, I think, for me, very refreshing to see the vows or the commandments as vows of God declaring, here's the future of what your relationship with me is going to look like. So we talked about the first vow. The first vow, you will have no other gods before me, and said this is a declaration that we will have an exclusive relationship. It is a relationship between God and His people, exclusively. And the second vow, that you will not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything, there's no idols, means that this is a real relationship. We relate to God directly. Directly, we have fellowship with God, not through an intermediary in the form of some sort of carving of wood or of stone. The third vow, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, declares that this is an effective relationship. It is not for nothing that you have a relationship with God. There's something that results from you being in relationship with God. It is effective. It is not vanity. The fourth vow, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, demands that we have a restful relationship. God has done the work necessary for us to relate to Him. Therefore, we can rest in Him. We can rest in His work. We are made in His image. We are made to rest and to be in fellowship with Him. The fifth vow, honor your father and mother, says that this is a passed on relationship. God designed that the relationship that you and I have with God indeed is passed on from generation to generation in the form of honoring our father and our mother. These first five vows often are used to describe this idea that God said, hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then we get into the next five vows. And I was, when I first laid out the schedule for how I wanted to go about preaching the Ten Commandments, I said, I don't want to teach one commandment at a time. I'd rather teach a couple in one sermon. And so I was going to do the first two, and then three, and then do five today. Well, after working on it a little bit, I was like, I'll do three today, and then do two on the next sermon. Well, then things got really crazy, and I've decided I'm only going to do one today because I feel like it's one that is especially pertinent, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, these were the three that I was going to do. We're just going to do the first one, though. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. But today we're going to talk mostly about you shall not murder. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, Jesus is now fully immersed in His ministry, and He's teaching, and He's doing miracles, and He's drawing attention, and people are starting to come and see, and the lawmakers and the Pharisees, they're like, I've got a beef to pick with Him, because He's taken away all of our spotlight. So let's go and challenge Him. And this is the story of one of those challenges, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Isn't that a funny scene right there? They're like, oh, he stumped the Sadducees, but somebody here. You can just imagine there's like a dozen of them, and they're just like, okay, who's going to do it? Who's got a good one for him? Who's going to get him? And this one guy, the lawyer, it's always the lawyers, right? It's like, oh, ho, ho, ho. I got the nice suit. I know what I can do. I got the question for him. So here he goes. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? I love this. The lawyer is very specifically saying, which of the Ten Commandments matters the most? And Jesus responds to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Now, the funniest thing about this answer is that the lawyer comes and asks him about the Ten Commandments, and he's asking about the book of Exodus, and Jesus doesn't quote the book of Exodus at all. He doesn't refer to any of the Ten Commandments. He instead refers to a commandment from Deuteronomy 6:5 and from Leviticus 19:18. He stumps the lawyer by going to an entirely different source than what the lawyer was actually referencing. This is just the way of Jesus. He's always mixing things up. He's always refuting our futile attempts to stump him. Jesus quotes these verses in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus chapter 19. And what is taking place here is he's now shifting the mindset of the lawyers, of the challengers, who came together, and they came with this idea that there's going to be a way in which I can fulfill the law. How can I fulfill the law? And there's multiple occasions in which this challenge came to him. But what Jesus does is he shows that the law is not so much a matter of just simple following the rules, but it's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of affection. It's a matter of you and your desires and your concerns and your love. It's a matter of the heart. So when we get into what's now the latter half of the Ten Commandments, what we see is that Jesus is now moving from the you shall love the Lord your God and moving over to the here's how you demonstrate love for your God by loving your neighbor. You love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13 describes it this way. Verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling of the law. This is a key point. Jesus never condoned, nor endorsed, nor supported the idea that the law ought to be broken, or that we ought not to fulfill the law. No, instead, he's pointing the people that there is a direction that they are meant to go, because the purpose of the law is to be fulfilled. God desires that his law would be fulfilled. Look at this verse here from Galatians chapter 5 that we have had up here for months. Do you have it memorized by now? No, me neither. All right. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God has designed the law to be fulfilled. He wants the law to be fulfilled because the world is meant to operate under the ethic of love. Therefore, we must see the heart of these Ten Commandments, what we might not see on the surface. We have to dig down beyond the thou shalt not. It's not about what you are not supposed to do. It's about what you are supposed to do. That's the idea behind the commands, or behind the vows. When you vow, you don't vow, forsaking all others forsaking all others, that's not a restriction like, oh, well, you don't get any others. No, it's this, this is where your focus is supposed to be. This is where your attention is going, is directed. We look towards the positive aspect, not merely the negative aspect. So when we look at this sixth commandment, you shall not murder, what is the positive flip side of the coin of you shall not murder? It's simply this. The relationship between God and his people, and his people and their and other people, is supposed to be a forgiving relationship. It's not just don't kill someone. I would say most people in here would say, I've kept that commandment, Pastor, I've never murdered someone. That's great, but it's beyond that. That's not the heart of this issue. The heart of this issue is that we are supposed to be a forgiving people. We are supposed to be filled with perpetual, costly forgiveness. Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus now does with these commandments. Again, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. Came to fulfill the law. So he takes the Ten Commandments that the people knew so well, and he magnifies them. In Matthew chapter 5, this is how he does that. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is not just amplifying the law, he is directing the people to the heart of it. The heart of do not murder is you must forgive. You must be reconciled. You must be right between you and your brother. You must. This is how the world is supposed to work. The world that I created, the earth as I created it, all the people around the face of the earth, I created them to be perpetually forgiving one another, perpetually overlooking the offenses. I created them to be in right relationship. But this is not how the world is. It's how it's supposed to be, but it's not how it works. Jesus goes down to the heart of murder. He's not just talking about the physical action of taking a person's life. He's talking about hate. The heart of murder is hate. And I had these pages on my notes, this point, this slide. The heart of murder is hate. And I had it up there for weeks. This sermon has been written. Weeks. It was an unusually completed manuscript. Amanda could tell you that. She prints these up for me. I got this to her a few weeks early. She's like, man, that's pretty rare. The heart of murder is hate. And those words were kind of sticking in my heart, in my mind throughout this past week. And things this week have escalated, and the news of the world has really made this to resonate more and more in my mind. So much so that yesterday afternoon I came in and I said, I'm gonna do some extended notes. And that's what I wrote down here, extended notes. So bear with me, because these notes here are not done for weeks. They're just done for a couple of hours now. And Sylvia, I apologize. You're going to be like looking at that. What the heck are you doing? Here's what I'm doing. I want to talk a little bit about this idea that the heart of murder is hate. I want to talk about where this comes from, what hate is, what murder is, what anger is. So please, again, these won't be up there. Just, that's why you have a Bible. if you want to look at the verses. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Don't hate your fellow in your heart. Do not hate them in your heart. Our hearts were not made for hate. They're not made to hate. Hate has no place in the heart that's been transformed by the gospel. There's no room for it. Vengeance has no room in the heart that's been transformed by grace. Grudge bearing is an unwelcome guest in a heart that has been forgiven. Where does this hate come from? Well, it all began with the very first children, Cain and Abel. What a tragedy. What a wretched tragedy. It says this, describes it this way in Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten man with the help of the Lord. Again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why are you so angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen to this. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God warns Cain. God graciously says, sin is right there. It's crouching outside of your door. And it's looking for this opportunity of you growing angry. It's looking for you to bear a grudge. It's looking for you to take an offense. And as soon as you take that offense, as soon as you bear that grudge, as soon as you become angry, sin is right there and ready to take hold of you, to capture you, to have you. Don't let it happen to you. God so graciously warns Cain. And here's Cain's response. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Because this is what sin would have us do. Sin would come into our hearts and blind us from seeing God's will, God's image, God's purpose. Sin corrupts our vision and distorts the word of God so that we do not listen and we cannot hear, and we give in to that sin and we rise up and we kill. You see, the issue with murder is not just the stain of blood on our hands, but it is the thirst for blood in our hearts. It is that desire inside of us to determine that somebody else's life is not that important. Actually, it goes a little bit further than that. The real issue with murder, the real issue with anger, is this simple persuasion. It's a persuasion that each and every one of us struggle with every single day. This is how the persuasion works. We look at a person, whether they've committed some kind of inconvenience to us, or whether they've committed a deep offense to us. We look at them and we declare that my life would be better if that person did not exist. It's that simple. As soon as you conclude, my life would be better if this person did not exist, you are committing murder of that person in your heart. Whether that be the person in front of you in the checkout line, that person who sideswiped your car and didn't leave a note, that person who spread a vicious rumor about you? That person who stole your spouse? That person who sued you unjustly and took everything that you worked so hard for? The conclusion in your mind, my life would just be better if that person didn't exist. That conclusion ignores this simple fact. God is the one who called them to existence. God called that person into existence. Whether that person be a newly fertilized embryo inside of the womb, or whether that person be an enemy at arms with our nation, or whether that person be of a skin color that is different than yours, whatever it is, if you conclude that your life would be superior, that your life situation would be greater if only they did not exist, you are committing murder according to the law, according to Jesus. We're committing murder. We're hating our brother. We should not be like Cain, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Why do we murder? Why do we hate? Because sin is crouching at our door, waiting to have us. Sin comes and it blinds us to see the image of God in our fellow man. It blinds us. We've determined that person doesn't deserve to exist, and God determined that I have created this person in such a unique and powerful way that they reflect the image of me, the divine creator. They have the fingerprint of God on them. And we've determined that they don't deserve to exist. Oh God, forgive us. It's not just the person that has the fingerprint of God, but it is in fact the divine imprint, the divine ultimate image bearer of God that we sought to murder. Peter preached this sermon in Acts chapter 3. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. Listen to this. Peter preaches. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. What a condemnation. Here's the author of life, and here's a murderer. And your conclusion, because sin has so permeated your vision, is let's keep the murderer and kill the author of life. I tell you, the message of the gospel is earth-shattering. That conviction, can you imagine the hearers of Peter's message here? The contrast that is being put on display, Jesus, the author of life, and Barabbas, a vicious murderer, and we chose the murderer. That's the same decision that you and I make every single time we refuse to forgive. We choose a murder instead of the author of life. Because though the heart of murder is hate, the heart of the gospel is forgiveness. The heart of the gospel is forgiveness. The progression from offense to murder goes much quicker than we expect. We get offended, we become insulted, the insult becomes anger, the anger becomes cursing, the cursing becomes bitterness, the bitterness seeks vengeance, the vengeance goes to murder. It's a 4 or 5 step process. Maybe you're just like, you know what? I'm okay with the first 2 or 3 steps. You know? I like how Frederick Buechner writes. He's an author, Presbyterian minister that's also an author. He writes this. Of the 7 deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last that toothsome morsel, both the pain that you are given and the pain that you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, though, is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. This is how we operate. We choose anger. We choose resentment. We choose bitterness. We choose to brood over the idea of, I'm going to get them. We choose to cling to that old Klingon proverb, vengeance is a dish best served cold. Anybody get that? All right. I hope I didn't just mix up some sci-fi things and I'm going to have to hear about it. So that won't go over well. Murder goes far. It goes far. It takes us all the way beyond. We just started out, we just wanted to be angry and we just wanted to brood and gossip a little bit. Contemplate what it would be like to get our vengeance. And the next thing you know, the blood is literally on our hands. Murder goes far. But forgiveness goes farther. Grace goes farther. Hebrews chapter 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our murder, our anger would take us all the way to the point of putting to death the author of life, but in our stead, the author of life came and shed his blood for our sins. Forgiveness goes farther. Matthew chapter 18. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. This simple story that Jesus told. Jesus told the parables, and some of the parables, they're like, I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't know how anyone cannot get this story. The story is so simple. But I don't live like it. I'm not so good at actually fulfilling it. I am much more like that wicked servant who's been forgiven millions of dollars of debt, and I hold a grudge over pennies. And I suspect that you're similarly like me in our reluctance to forgive. But this morning, can we see this promise, this covenant promise of God, when He came down to His people and He declared over them, as my people, my bride, my vow to you, my covenant promise with you is that you will not murder. Murder won't be an option in my kingdom. Murder won't be a thought in our relationship. Instead, our relationship will be marked by forgiveness, costly forgiveness. Two more sections of scripture I want to read to you this morning. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and Him in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. I watched the news unfold yesterday of this horrible situation in our country, which is almost unthinkable. That in the year 2017, we could have people marching in the name of white supremacy and killing other people, murdering other people who disagree. How can such hate exist? How is this possible? The scary thing is, it exists in the darkest reaches of all of our hearts. And if not for the grace of Jesus Christ, if not for the message that your sins are forgiven, you and I would not have any way possible to love our brothers. We love because He first loved us. And because He loves us, we also ought to love our brothers. So my prayer, when I see these kind of outrageous displays of hatred take place in our country and around the world, my prayer is for forgiveness. First for my own sinful heart, then for the sinful brother so caught up, so trapped in seeking vengeance. Forgiveness could only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have great joy in my heart when I look to the future, when behold, He will make all things new. And indeed, these covenant promises will be played out in reality, that we will live eternally in a state of love for our brothers. No need even to forgive. Sin will be done away with because it's been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to conclude by having our worship team come back up and again singing of the power of the amazing grace of God. I sincerely hope that in this week to come and conversations in your workplace that might come as a result of this tragedy that's taken place in Virginia, that you're allowed the confidence that comes from the Holy Spirit to speak forgiveness. We can't just simply rally around more and more hatred. It won't work. But speaking songs of forgiveness, of compassion, of grace, speaking the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, that is our goal. Would you stand with me and let's sing of the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Go out and have a wonderful week testifying to all of His goodness. God bless you, church.